The following message by Pastor Joshua Johnian is made possible by Maranatha Partners, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. You will find us online at maranathach.com. Click the Connect with Us on Facebook tab to visit Pastor Joshua's daily devotionals, teaching notes, video clips, and a complete archive of Pastor Joshua's daily blog. These teachings are intended to unpack and present an innovative approach to understanding the questions of purpose and destiny through the Word of God. We now join today's teaching, already in progress.
To your way and your word, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And amen. Okay, just real quick recap. We are starting this series through a study of 1 Peter, okay? Now, I didn't just pick 1 Peter out of a 66 random hat, you know, say, okay, which one do I want to go today? Leviticus? No, I'm not really big on Leviticus. Yeah, Deuteronomy. We got to 1 Peter because of where we started 2016. We started 2016 talking about themes for 2016, expectation, circumstance, change and transition, training, retraining, training others, resilience, and then we finished it with the next. Well, what is the next? Obviously, that's an important thing to kind of figure out what the next looks like, because after we look at all these kind of themes, we have to actually go on and do something next with it. And so what we're kind of working through is this idea of what is next? What is next? What I love about 1 and 2 Peter is Peter is talking to the church of his age as very much he's talking to our age. He's talking about the next. And what I love about Peter's writing is it's consistent with Paul, it's consistent with John, and the reason they're sharing this is because they are telling you, here's the next. I walked with Jesus, I touched him, I testified of him, I saw his miracles, I was trained by him, and now I'm telling you what the next is. Paul is going to say the same thing. John is going to say the same thing. We're going to see this consistent thread throughout Scripture that when you touch, you testify, you see, you hear, then you have to go and do something next with it. Can I tell you, if I'm looking at everyone in this room, you have seen Jesus at work in your life. Amen. You have touched him in your life. He has touched you. You have testified of him. You don't have to be an evangelist or have that call, but you have testified of him. So guess what? You're being positioned today for your next. Individually, and we corporately are trying to go toward a next. That's an exciting thing. And I think we need to remember in 1 Peter, it starts off, he writes this letter saying, I'm writing to those who have been, I love this, in God's own counsel, picked out as a seed to be thrown in his bag, to be scattered as seed, pregnant with the gospel. So you can grow up in this world, but not of this world. Why? Because the seed of the gospel that is in you is the seed of the hope of Jesus, of the harmony or peace of the kingdom, and we're going to see today the seed of holiness. I love this topic of holiness. And that's what we're going to look at, what Peter's going to lay out for us today. Now, there's something that's really important that we need to understand, because Peter is actually doing one more thing here. And I would say Paul does, and this is just my opinion, okay? I think Paul does a remarkable job in laying out a real detailed idea of grace. I think it's remarkable. But what I think is so remarkable about Scripture is, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter's going to sound a lot like Paul, and Paul's going to sound a lot like Peter, and John's going to sound a lot like Peter and Paul, and then and we read the Gospels, and it's all consistent. And that's because the Holy Spirit has been pinning the documents on the hearts of men, and men are just pinning the documents on the papyrus, and it's coming to us in digital ink today or paper, right? But the reality is, the themes are consistent, and that's what I love about Scripture. It's consistent. It doesn't contradict itself. You don't have to go, well, I heard this guy say that and this guy. It's like we are today. I heard that preacher say this. When it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, you're going to find consistent threads that just don't contradict. And I love that. Yeah. So this is what Peter's doing. Peter's laying this big table of grace. He hasn't even talked about grace yet in 1 Peter. He's just hinted at it. But he's hinted at a table, a table. I'm calling it a table. He doesn't call it a table. I call it a table. It's a big table of grace. Why you were saved? Grace. But he hasn't gone into the details of it yet. He's just kind of sketched out the process. You were saved because of the counsel of God. You were saved because he gave you the Holy Spirit to help you through the process of sanctification. You were saved through the grace that was given through the Son, whose blood was shed. That's that process going there. But he's just sketching out the edges of a table that we today would call grace. Now, remember my example I gave in week one, though. Grace is a powerful tool. It's that power tool I brought out. But we have today have put the wrong attachments on the power tool, and we're misusing grace largely, trying to spin it to put on the mixing bowl equipment, you know, and it technically can work, but we're not getting the full use of what it is. And when we find out what Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is telling you is, wait a second, grace is way more than this, oh, I had a bad day, God still loves me, he still forgives me, now I'm going to go on and go with my day. Grace is way wider than this. Yeah. This idea of God's grace comes full circle into every spectrum of your life, not just these little isolated areas of your life. Okay, so grace. Then I said last week, he puts this first big plate of food on the table of grace, and it's hope. Why we have hope? Remember I said you have hope, not just because God says, be hopeful. You have hope because he says there is an inheritance set aside for you. It is unblemished. It is not defiled. I am on guard of it. But here's the other great thing. That scripture that tells us in Greek, he says, I'm double guard. I'm on guard for your inheritance to come. And I'm guarding you on this earth presently. I'm around you right now. I placed my seal on you at this moment. This is why you have hope. Now think about this. If you've been scattered as seed into this world doesn't have hope. But you are a seed scattered with hope. Yeah. This world doesn't have holiness, but you're a seed scattered with holiness. This world doesn't have peace, but you're a seed scattered with the peace of what? The King and the Kingdom. The hope of the King and the Kingdom. The holiness of the King and the Kingdom. So, today I want to look at 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21. That's going to be the scripture block we're going to examine today. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 13 through 21. Today I didn't give you a handout because I'm going to combine week 2 and week 3's handout into one. Because this idea of holiness feeds directly into this idea next week that we're going to look at of peace or love. Okay, so we're going to grab those two thoughts and bring them together. But I want to talk about holiness for a second. Now, if I said holiness to you, don't give me what you think I want to hear. What do you... Quick thing, what do you think of when I hear a holy person? What comes to mind?
Spiritual.
Richard.
Set apart.
Set apart. It's okay.
I can't help.
No, it's okay. It's okay. Billy.
Righteousness.
Pastor Paul.
Right, King Richard, separated.
Separated. King Richard, wow. Okay. Jan. Perfect. Stacey, I'll give you a voice.
Spiritual.
Okay, now I'm going to tell you how much more deep you are than I am. Here's what I thought of when I think of holy. Some poor guy living in a cave, away from the world. You guys are so much more spiritual than I am. Living in a cave, away from all the distractions of the world, just him and his Bible. Or some woman locked away in a nunnery, you know, turning butter or whatever, and just doing her chores. Or some person living in some community way apart from the rest of the world and just, you know, living isolated to themselves. Now, I know those are really gross characterizations, right? But don't you think that's kind of how the world looks at holiness? How the world looks at it? If they say, that's a holy person, they think of maybe some Tibetan monk who's living barefoot with one garment, walking around in a dirty place of the world, wherever that place is, the world is. The world does not look at holiness how you just described it. And by the way, you're all right. It is set apart. It is sanctified. It is living in this way. It is righteous. It is spiritual. You're absolutely correct. But the world does not look at holiness that way. And this is important that I bring this up, not because I think we're wrong. We're absolutely on point with Scripture. The reality is, though, it should present to us the dichotomy. This world has no idea what holiness is.
Right.
Has no idea. It just has some, as I pointed out, some gross generalization of something they read or saw a picture of or watched in a movie. Holy, though, is a word that everyone lives with, and it's not even just a Christian thought or a Christ-centered thought. Let me give you an example. The United Press International released just this past month, the Reverend, the Reverend rodents outnumber India's 600 million people nearly 5 to 1, capitalizing on the Hindu belief of the sanctity of animal life. While India fights many famines, in many impoverished states, rats have quietly been gnawing their way into granaries, emerging with full stomachs. According to the Indian Institute of Socioeconomic Studies, there are more than 2.5 billion rats in India. Scientists and statisticians believe the losses from the rats in the country exceed $240 million a year. In India, the rats are considered holy, since the Hindu mythology holds that they are, and I put this in quotes, divine mounts of prosperity, end quote. The rat is a divine, I'm not talking about Hinduism now, the rat is a divine mount of prosperity, and it is eating prosperity from the nation. I thought that was just something I wanted to insert there. In the heart of the West Indian desert state of Rajasthan, an ancient temple, Deshnuk, is dedicated to rats. Here, more than 25,000 or $3,300 worth of precious food grains are annually fed to the sacred and holy rat. Not only are holy rats of Deshnuk's temple have a good deal, $3,300 worth of food given to them, but the temple coffers continue to fill up because any pilgrim who happens to accidentally trample on a rat to death must pay a fine. The fine is the gift of a golden statue of the dead rodent, costing the person the equivalent of $450.
Oh my goodness, how blind.
Do you think the world has an idea and an identity crisis and a definition crisis with holiness? The reality is, if I picked any world religion, or I even picked a philosophy of practice, there is some kind of application of holy living. And yet, when I just read to you this article about the divine mounts of India, of prosperity, it's very different than what we understand as holiness as a Christ-centered disciple. And this brings me to another point, because Peter's going to start talking about holiness. And if it's me, or it's you, or it's someone we know, or maybe it's not anyone we know, here's the reality. People are looking for hope, and somehow people are looking for a purity of life. This world has so many contaminants in it, the reality is you can't get in the shower and wash off the contaminants of the world. And so the world is picking things to try to give it hope and holiness. How many of us have gone through this in our own life? Just show of hands, have you ever gone through the struggle of holiness? I have. I think I sometimes still do struggle with that, honestly. And I think one of the saddest commentaries today is the Christ-centered individual, no matter what the denomination is, does not give much thought to what is holy living. It's something they've grown up with. It's something they've heard a preacher preach. They may have even gone to seminary and been given a lot of dissertations on holiness. But it's not something that they've actually put into application in their life. So, here's what I want to get us to think about. The world today that we live in has, and you can agree or disagree with this, but I strongly believe the world that we live in today has zero capacity for grace. I believe the world we live in today has zero capacity for hope. Mm-hmm. I'm saying not us, I'm saying the world system. Right. I believe the world system has zero capacity for holiness. I believe the world system has zero capacity for love. Mm-hmm. At best, the world presents pale imitations, and they call it hope. They call it love. They call it holiness. At its most sinister, the world feeds a state of humanity that desires alluring attractions that really keep us bound. And we call it hope, holiness, or love. We stay bound to fear. We stay bound to hurt. We stay bound to loss. And we live, I'm not saying we individually, but I'm saying this is something that is a danger to us, everyone here. We can live in a spiritually drug-induced fog, where we're just kind of walking through this world looking to feed the fog with power, money, sex, and or fame. So, how do we get around that? Holiness. Holiness in what context? The Word. The Word. And we need to get to this because here is the reality. You have been, you, I'm talking to us now, you have been handpicked in God's counsel to be seed impregnated with the gospel plan, which means you have the hope already impregnated in you and you have the holiness potential already available. He's wanting to cast you into the world as hope and holiness. Yeah. We're going to break it down a little bit here. How do you do it? Grace. I can't make myself holy. I can't go through the rituals and all of a sudden say, well, I've done more rituals than Billy, and Billy's done more than Rich, and therefore, who's more holy in the room? Grace. Now, we haven't touched on it, and I'm not going to go too deep into it today because Peter hasn't brought us there yet, so we're going to let Peter help us unfold this, but we're just putting that word grace. Peter begins to share with us what actually enables you to survive this world and yet be in the world but not of the world. I love this because Peter's not going to tell you, here's Peter's standard of holiness. Peter's going to point you to God's standard, and that's what we want. We want the Father's standard. So let me give you one more little stat on rats in India, okay? Rats. For every one of India's 600 million people, there are 5 rats. I already told you that. And they are all considered sacred. Listen to this. The annual losses of India due just to rats, this was last year, $740 million. And there was 1.25 million tons of grain loss just to rats. People are dying in streets in poverty, right? And we just let this go to waste. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, let's just follow this. 1 Peter 1, and this is the passage that we're looking at today specifically, okay? It's 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21. I'm going to read it. You may have a different translation, so just follow along, and then we're going to break this down into 3 quick points. Therefore, your minds must be clear. Now, he's just spoken about why we have hope. Now he's moving into this idea of why we are to live holy. Therefore, your minds must be clear and ready for action. Place your confidence completely in what God's kindness will bring you when Jesus Christ appears again. Because you are children who obey God, don't live the kind of lives you once lived. Once you lived to satisfy your desires because you didn't know any better. But because the God who called you is holy, you must be holy in every aspect of your life. Scripture says, "Be holy because I am holy." So if you call God your Father, live your time as temporary residents on earth in respect of your Father. He is the God who judges all people by what they have done, and he doesn't play favorites. Realize that you weren't set free from this worthless life that was handed down to you from your ancestors by a payment of silver and gold, which can be destroyed. Rather, the payment that freed you was the precious blood of the Lamb with no defects or imperfections. He is the Lamb who was known long ago before the world existed, but for your good he became publicly known in the last periods of time. And through him, you believe in God, who brought Jesus back to life and gave him glory, so that your faith and confidence are in God. What a powerful passage. Let's break it down. First point, we're talking about holiness. And if I was going to title today's message, just if you wanted to kind of get to that point with it, I know some people like to say, what is today's theme? I would say grace to live holy and holiness for a graceless world. Grace to live holy and holiness for a graceless world. But here's our first point. Peter tells you right to the beginning. You need to commit to a lifestyle and an action. You know, a lot of us today think in this concept of grace, God's already done it, so I don't have to worry about it. But that's not what Peter tells you. Peter says you have to commit to a course of action. Now, I'm going to give you a true story. I'm not a baseball fan. I used to love baseball when I was much younger. I like baseball as far as I like sports. But I'm from Boston, and Boston's a pretty big sports town, a lot of professional teams there. And the Boston Red Sox have a third baseman. Just bear with me for one moment, because you're going to understand this whole idea of lifestyle. The point is, commit to a lifestyle of action. Lifestyle of action. The Boston Red Sox, 2 years ago, got traded for a third baseman from the San Francisco Giants. 2 years ago, the Giants were the World Series winning team. They brought him over, and he is a very heavy-set third baseman, okay? And he has the nickname the Panda. You know, so if someone's called the Panda, you know, it's good for merchandise selling. You got this little panda bear with a Red Sox jersey and his number, and everyone thought it was all cute and funny and everything. And he's a good third, he's a good athlete. He really is a good athlete. But he's a heavy-set guy. That's just kind of how he is. So he gets there, first season with the Red Sox, and the Red Sox finish last place, which is not good for that kind of town. And when they finished last place, they looked at why'd they fail, what happened, who didn't perform, and they see this guy, the Panda, had really one of his worst years in the Red Sox uniform. So he was told, next year, come back in shape. Showed up in spring camp. You know, the season's already started. We're 2 weeks into the season. Spring training came. It's about a month of spring training. He shows up to camp, 40 pounds overweight. 40 pounds overweight. Everyone's making excuses. Well, he's going to work it off. He's going to this, he's going to that. He's right now played the bench for the first 2 weeks. He lost his starting job to a rookie. He is a millionaire riding the bench. Now, we might say, well, that's good for him. He's still getting paid. But the reality is he did not sign up to ride the bench. He signed up to be a baseball player and to play baseball, not to watch others play the game. Now, here's the third part of the story. They interviewed his physical trainer when he was with the Giants, when he was hitting home runs and he was in great shape. And this is what his trainer said. The only way he will ever lose weight is if someone literally sits on him and watches every single thing he eats. In brief, all this means is as follows. This man is not committed to a lifestyle that prepares him to be the excellent player he can be. He's committed to a lifestyle. He's committed to the lifestyle he wants, but that lifestyle now has him riding the bench, watching the game. It's important because we need to get a hold of something here in this idea of holiness. Peter says, prepare yourself with a plan of action. Holiness doesn't happen by accident. It happens with a preparedness, and it starts with a commitment to a lifestyle. Now, we're going to look at what this lifestyle commitment is a little bit. Peter's going to kind of unpack some of this. But there's another word that is here that Peter uses that comes to us in the Hebrew. So I'm going to read the scripture one more time. Ready? This is from a different translation. You call God for it. This is from the Message. You call out to God for help, and he helps. He is a good father that way. But don't forget, he's also a responsible father, and he won't let you get by with sloppy living. That's out of the Message translation. Now, this is important we get this, because Peter actually uses a word in this scripture. He says, get ready for a plan of action. This word in the Greek is tied to the Hebrew word that we read in Exodus, which is, and you guys are going to know this one, gird up your loins. Remember that? When God told Moses, tell Israel that when at Passover, when the death angel passes over, tell Israel, gird up your loins, because when the time is time, go, and you got to go now. Now, let's take this idea of gird up your loins in antiquity into our modern age today, because we don't have this idea. If we were all living in the BC, or even if we were living in the first century, typical costume of the time might be something that was a little bit more like an elongated kilt for men. There may be an undergarment, but the reality is it was kind of all breezy and loose and light. Well, it's kind of hard to run in a skirt, right? So guess what it means to gird up your loins? You pull them up so you have more movement here. This is a crucial thought. In the first century, this would have made total sense. Guys, when you hear it's time to go into action, you can't run if everything's down here. But if everything's pulled up and ready to go, you can go. Let me put it to another way. When you get home from work, I like to get into my favorite pair of pajamas. I got a pair of Patriots flannel pajamas. I got a loose t-shirt, you know, and I just throw it on and I'm comfy now. Okay, I'm comfy. Billy comes to my door. Boom, 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 boom. Pastor Josh, we gotta go. What's the first thing I'll normally say? Give me a second, let me change. I'm not ready. Give me a second, I gotta change. Now, if it was a real burning emergency, I probably would just go out in my flannel PJs. But the reality is, I'm gonna say, most of us would say, give us that, I am not ready. To get into this idea of a lifestyle of holiness, you have to live ready. You can't be sitting there spiritually saying, I'm just kind of coast. I got my favorite PJs on. I'm just kind of in cruise control. Whenever a crisis comes, you watch, I will turn on holiness like that and I'll be ready to go. You won't. You won't. God told Moses, tell Israel, you're my people. I'm hitting plagues left and right on Egypt. But this last one, when it's over, I'm telling you, you better have your loins girded up and be ready to go, because you have to go now and you have to go fast. In other words, you have to commit to a plan of lifestyle action that when God says now, now means now. Amen. This is also another idea, this idea of girding up your loins. Jesus talks about it in Luke 12:35. It is an image that says as follows. If you are the workman, the pilgrim, the runner, the wrestler, or the warrior, which are today, there's all types of those today, right? You need to gird yourself up. Literally pull your garment. This word gird up is to shorten up your garment so you do not impede your motion. Bring it up to your body so you are braced for action. But there's another word in here that we don't like to hear today in our world, and it's the word sobriety. Whenever we think of the word sobriety, we think of that in context of someone who is less than sober. Maybe we attach it to some version of drinking. But that's not what sobriety means in Scripture. Sobriety implied here in this idea of being ready for action is be as one who is experiencing and living spiritual self-restraint, hopeful and patient, waiting for God's revelation. So when he speaks, you move. The sober-minded Christ follower is one who has his stuff ready and is restraining himself from this world, waiting for the Lord to speak, intent on hearing. And so when he does, it's not, Billy, give me 5 minutes, let me get dressed. It's, let's go, right now. I heard, I have seen, he spoke. Let's go. This is the life that we have all seen and heard, Scripture tells us. We are reporting it to you. Listen to this again. This is out of 1 John. This is the life we have seen and heard. We are reporting this to you so you too can have a relationship with us. Our relationship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus. We are writing this to you so you can be completely filled with joy. We must, listen, gather our thoughts so they do not fly loose. That's what John says. That's the same thing Peter said. Plan it out and commit. You have to gather your thoughts. Let me just tell you, I'm going to talk about me here. And if you are me, then we're in the same boat here then. But my thoughts can wander. And I'm not just talking about daydreaming on a beautiful day. I'm talking my thoughts can wander from God. I can be thinking on God in 1 minute, and the next minute I can be thinking on the most perverse thing in the world. I can be thinking about loving Jesus and at the traffic stop, thinking about killing the guy in front of me. I can let my mind wander. But if I am spiritually sober, if I am exercising restraint, I'm thinking on God. Lord, now I understand. Well, you sound like that's a bunch of rules. No, it's called a lifestyle. It's called, if you're the third baseman of the Red Sox and they say lose 40 pounds so you're ready to play that position, then do what you have to do to be 40 pounds lighter to play that position. Amen. And that means you don't have Cracker Jacks in the glove compartment of your car. Right? I mean, that's what it means. And anyone else who we talk to about lifestyle, lifestyle means something. People live lifestyles today. You're all living a lifestyle. Whatever your lifestyle is your lifestyle, but you're all living one. And we have to understand to get in this idea of holiness that has been graced by God for you to be able to live by means you have to commit to a lifestyle. Okay, I've buried the point. Let's move on. Holy. Why live holy? Again, why live holy? Now, here's the easy answer. Because he is holy. Why live holy? Because he is holy. However, we're going to unpack what this is. Leviticus 11:44. Ready? This is Leviticus 11:44, God speaking through Moses. Here is the reason. I am the Lord your God. You must live holy lives. Be holy because I am holy. Never become unclean by touching anything that swarms or crawls on the ground. And here is the reason. I am the Lord. I brought you out of Egypt to be your God. So be holy because I am holy. Well, I don't want to be holy. Is he your father? Are you walking in the grace of his son? Are you wanting the revelation and the process of sanctification by the Spirit? Then you have to grab onto this idea of holiness because he is holy. I love this. This is Leviticus 20, verse 7. Live holy lives. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So obey my laws and live by them. I am the Lord who sets you apart to be holy. Wait a second. I thought I had to do. You have to commit to a lifestyle. He sets you apart as being holy. Mm-hmm. You have to commit to saying, I'm going to let all the distractions get out of the glove compartments of my life. I'm going to focus on him. I'm going to set my heart on him. Because when I'm ready and I'm listening and he's speaking, I'm conditioned. I'm prepared to play the role he wants me to play. I'm prepared to be the seed that he's scattering into the world. But I can't do it. I can't be holy. You don't have to worry about you being holy. He is holy. He'll set you apart for being holy. You have to commit to a lifestyle. You have to commit to being obedient. It's crucial we grab hold of this. Now, let's go on a little bit further here. We're building this case. Ready? How about this one? Holy doesn't mean perfection. Do you agree with that? Holy doesn't mean perfection. Who here in this life is ever going to achieve perfection in this life? Not me. I won't be perfect. But here's what it is. Holiness means set apart, separated unto God. And you can do that in this life. Holiness does not mean perfection. It does mean set apart, separated to God. So guess what? If we are God's children, we ought to be like our Father. Therefore, to be fully alive, to have a lifestyle of holiness means that we have the blessed hope that he is our Father and he is the one who makes us holy. Now, I think this is kind of funny because Jeanette will say to me from time to time, Joshua is just like you. And sometimes she'll say, you're doing something just like your father. That shouldn't be a surprise, should it? I mean, it shouldn't be a surprise. That's scripture in that respect. If you are from your father, then you should look and behave like your dad. So if your dad's doing something and you're doing it, no shocker. Wow, he's doing exactly what his father's doing. Why is it in the body of Christ we're not acting like our father? Because we haven't made a commitment to holiness. Now, again, we're not talking about perfect. God didn't say be perfect because I'm perfect. He said be holy because I'm holy. And I'm the one who set you apart to be holy. But you have to commit to being in this with me. This is a crucial point we can't lose sight of. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10 says this. Newsflash, put your ears up on this one. If we say we aren't sinful, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. God is faithful and reliable. If we confess our sins, he forgives them and he cleanses us from everything that we have done wrong. But if we say we've never sinned, we turn God into a liar and his word is not in us. This is the counter argument here. John is laying a counter argument when people say, I don't need to live like that. You need to live holy. God's grace is so much bigger than that. I don't need to live like that. I don't need to live with all those rules and regulations. That's condemnation. You need to live holy. Because if you don't commit to a lifestyle of holiness, you will let your mind wander in this world. And your wandering mind will take you to places far from God's thought. And you will not be walking like your father. You will be walking like this world. I can't do it. You're right, you can't. But you can commit to a lifestyle of preparedness and action, setting your mind and your heart on him. He can set you apart to be holy. But, you know, the people that say that, these are the people who aren't in their word either. They're not in their word. They don't know their word. They know one verse they heard, they picked up out of the air, and then that's it. That's their verse for their life. And I'm telling you this because we are those who are in the word. So when you're in the word, you actually are committing to a lifestyle right there. So stay in your word. Continue to pray. Continue to ask the Holy Spirit to give you revelation knowledge. Continue to surround yourself with the fellowship, as John said, that you can be with us and we can be complete and in joy, in koinonia, in fellowship, that we can have this oneness in the body. It's not about getting alone and it's just our little secret. It's that when we are really struggling and we're trying to walk this out and we've already been set apart and we're having all the distractions and all the fears and all the thoughts and we're getting tempted to go here or tempted to go there, we get to this other person and this other person draws us together and said, hold in here with me now. Stay in this fight with me. We're ready together. God's speaking. We're under the, don't worry. We're complete. He's in our hearts. He's in our mind. He's in our spirit. He's guiding us. Your life is a journey that must be traveled with a deep consciousness of God. It costs God plenty to get you out of that dead-end, empty-headed life you grew up in. That's what Peter says. You grew up in a worthless life that was handed to you by your ancestors. It had no hope. But Jesus came into your life and he didn't buy you through gold and silver and he didn't buy you through a barter deal. He bought you in his own blood. So he bought you as a blemished person and made you unblemished. He became your sacrificial lamb. It wasn't an afterthought for God. God always knew what he was doing for creation. It's because he is the Messiah, whom God raised from the dead and glorified, that you can trust your Father to help you live the holy life. If he can raise Jesus from the dead and glorify him, then you can trust God is holy. And here's what I love. When he says, be holy for I am holy, it is a command, but it's not a command that does not have a reasonable way of living. That's the other thing about holiness that I think people struggle with. They think, oh, I just can't do that. It's so hard. No, it's not. It really isn't. He didn't give you a hard thing. He says, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. I'll tell you what's hard, trying to live according to the world's idea of rats. That's hard. Stepping on a rat and getting billed for it. That's hard. The Lord's saying, I'm going to give you a template. I'm going to make this very easy, but you're going to have to commit to this. And here's the last point. God's a winning coach. I use a sports analogy here. God's a winning coach, and he's putting together a winning team. I want to win. Do you want to win? I want to win. Not just in the end. I want to win right now, and I want to win in the end. But God's the most winning coach. He doesn't lose. God doesn't have draws. He doesn't play nil-nil in a soccer match. God wins every time. And he's putting together the winning team. As part of the culture of God's team is holy living. And because I said God's the winning coach, guess what a coach has to do with his team sometimes? Put the third baseman on the bench when he doesn't want to commit to the lifestyle. Well, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, they're paying him millions of dollars. He should be out there playing. If he's hurting the team and they're losing, he has no business playing that position.
Right.
Well, that doesn't sound fair. God's the holy judge. Yeah. Just like the manager of a baseball team looks at his roster and says, that guy can't play. Now, let me give you another sports analogy real quick. Last season, the football season, the New England Patriots are playing the Denver Broncos in Denver, and they were winning, which is a shocker. And up into the fourth quarter, they were in control, and Denver punted the ball away, and the guy back there to receive the punt fumbled the punt. Denver recovered. They scored again. It went into overtime, and Denver won the game, and then Denver went on an epic Super Bowl run and won the Super Bowl. Now, they get on the plane. They fly back to Boston. Monday morning, the news breaks. The guy who was back there catching the punt got cut from the team. Monday morning, got cut. People are like, that's not fair. He just made a mistake. And then it came out, he didn't just make a mistake. He went against what his coach said. The coach said, if you don't think you can make the catch, just let it drop. He went out and did his own thing. It cost the team the game. Here's the other thing. That player, oh, it's not fair. They cut him. No other team picked him up for the rest of the year. No other team added him to their roster. Interesting, isn't it? God's putting together a winning team. We don't like this idea of God said, I'm the judge. But the reality is, in this world, there's judges everywhere.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
If you have a boss, you have a judge. If you break the law, you have a judge. Go get a speeding ticket and test it and see what happens. Right? In this world, there is someone who's a judge. But forget this world. Why are we upset if God says, I'm holy. I know what holy is. I'm hope. I know what hope is. I'm love. I know what love is. I think I can judge a situation. Why does someone like this idea of God judging a situation? Well, if God's putting together the winning team, he's going to figure out who on my roster really wants to commit to winning. And who's just wanting to say they want to win, but in the meantime, is not really committed. That's really the challenge, is it not? Let me put this in a scriptural context for us, and then we're going to wrap this entire message up. The price that Christ paid on the cross before we were brought into this story tells us that your life was meaningless. Peter uses the word meaningless, but that word is your life was in vain. I would hate to hear that. Your life, what, all these things you did, Joshua, all these things you did, Jeanette, all these things you did, Jan, in vain. No value at all. That's what Peter says. Before you came into this story that Christ brought you into it, you were living a life that had zero value. That's a hard statement to make to somebody. But the beautiful thing is, you were brought into the story. So the minute you got brought into the story, you had instant value. You went from zero to hero, just like that. You went from not even knowing there's a team to being on the starting lineup of the team, playing in the game right away. Wow. Peter says your life was in vain. But now that you are in him and he is in you, now that he is the Father and you are in the Father is in you and you're in the Father, you bear his image and his likeness. Your salvation was purchased not with the money, but with the blood of Christ. His death was planned by the Father long before the ages. And God included his grace in that plan. Therefore, how grateful should we all be when there's a better way available to us? So when God says, be holy, God's really saying, live a better way. And I'm giving you the path. Well, I don't want to be commanded. I'm giving you an option to go from a life of nothing to a life with everything. Give God a little credit when he put that plan together. Give God a little bit of credit when he said, I put it together before the foundations of creation. I worked it all out. And I didn't make it so hard that you can't live it. I just invited you to be a part of it. I made the provision for it. In my own counsel, I did so. Paul says it wonderfully in 1 Corinthians. Don't you realize that your bodies are part of Christ's body? Should I take my part of Christ's body and make it the parts of a prostitute? That's unthinkable. Don't you realize that the person who unites himself with a prostitute becomes one body with her? But God says the two shall be one. However, a person who unites himself with the Lord becomes in one spirit with him. That's Paul. You want to go out with the world? You're going to be looking just like the world. You want to be in the image of your father? You're going to look just like your father. I love that. Paul continues and says this, therefore, stay away from sexual sins and other sins that people commit that don't affect their bodies in the same way other sin does. People who sin, sin against their own bodies. Don't you know that your body is the temple that belongs to the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, whom you receive from God, lives in you. You don't belong to yourselves. You were bought for a price, so bring glory to God the way you use your body. That's a commitment to setting your life apart holy. So live holy. Live holy. If God's word is true, then what you will do with your life and what you will do when you hear his word, when he says an invitation, live holy, is not a ruthless impossibility, but it is all hope. And it is all hope with expectation that he has given you his grace to do what he has commanded. I love it. Therefore, get ready to learn. Prepare yourself to a way of thinking, a lifestyle. Completely place your hope in Jesus. He can bear all things, and he gives all things by his grace and revelation to live as a child and a daughter, a son, who would follow to live and look like his own father. So live in obedience. Conform to him. And not to the ignorance of this world that draws you into those deep lusts and desires that is completely worthless. But walk in him. And so I close with this final story. We need to be thankful to God, people.
Amen.
This is not a small thing. It's just another plate on the table of grace that Peter's putting out there. Hope, holiness. But we need to be thankful to God. And we are not a small thing to God. If he gave you a path, you're not a small thing to God. You're not an afterthought to him. The coat of arms. What is your coat of arms? You know, it's a shield. It's a medieval idea, a coat of arms, whatever it might be. Some of us come from Irish or Scottish or English heritage, maybe German heritage. And so your coat of arms has certain symbols that identify your family's history. The coat of arms for the Irish family Fitzgerald. And you can look it up. You'll see it, by the way. I double-checked this after I read it. I got to make sure it's true. The coat of arms for the Irish family Fitzgerald has a figure of a baboon carrying a baby. And underneath, in Latin, is the motto, non immemere beneficii. Long ago, a baboon in Ireland, guys, that doesn't happen every day, okay? Long ago, one of the family was away at war, and he left his household in the charge of one or two of the family retainers along with several of the women's servants. And suddenly there came an alarm of the enemy coming, and all the people fled the house, forgetful of the little baby who was the heir of the household. The pet baboon noticed the omission, ran to the cradle, caught the child up, ran to the top of the abbey steeple, holding him out for the people to see. The servants were all in terror. But the baboon then carried the child safely to the ground. And when the child's father returned, he felt that he owed a debt of gratitude to this beast because he saved the sole heir to the household. And he was not ashamed to set this monkey in the center of his knightly shield and beneath the motto saying, not unmindful of his kindness. Are we unmindful of the kindness that God has extended to us to be holy? Are we unmindful when he says be holy? It's not this ruthless command. It's an invitation because he is rescuing you out of a desperate situation, and he is carrying you to the top of an abbey steeple and back to the ground, and all you can say is, Lord, I am not unmindful of what you just did for my life. Amen. So when Peter says, here's what the process was, here's how it happened, here's why you were purchased, so set yourself apart. Get ready for action. Yes, it's all on this big table of grace that Peter hasn't yet told us about yet. But he's put two major ingredients on the table. Be hopeful because of the inheritance to come and the inheritance now. Be holy because you're ready now. You're ready now. So let's not be unmindful. Let's not be unmindful for the Lord's kindness. And today, I hope you leave here saying, I'm going to be sober. I'm going to be sober spiritually and in my body. And just put it aside. Gird up my loins. Be ready for action. Commit to a lifestyle. Commit to a lifestyle. Doesn't sound nearly as hard if we'll just commit and be ready. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you here today that we have an opportunity, and I'm just going to say it for me, Lord, and if anyone wants to join in on my prayer, then they are.
The preceding message by Joshua Johnian was brought to you by friends and partners of Maranatha Koinonia, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. Be sure to visit us at maranathach.com and like us on Facebook and Twitter at Maranatha Koinonia.